If we ran the world, we wouldn't run it the way God does, would we? A popular 1960s song, I remember the 60s too, by the way, went this way. If I ran the world, if I ruled the world, every day would be the first day of spring. You remember that one? Some of you are smiling. And then I guess that would mean that we'd have allergies all year long instead of just a few weeks in the spring. There was a musical in the 60s, too, called Camelot. You may remember that one of the songs sung in which King Arthur promised, it's true, the crown has made it clear. The climate must be perfect all the year. I'm not going to sing. Richard Burton did this when it, well, I call it singing, but he called it singing. I'm not so sure I would have. But it went like this. A law was made a distant moon ago here. July and August cannot be too hot. And there's a legal limit to the snow here in Camelot. The winter is forbidden till December and exits March the 2nd on the dot by order. Summer lingers through September in Camelot. I know it sounds a bit bizarre, but in Camelot, that's how conditions are. Every child and every tyrant, and I repeat myself, imagines that he could run the world differently than God does. And because God doesn't run it the way he or she thinks it ought to be run, we shake our fists at heaven and refuse to submit. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's how Pharaoh responded to Moses when Moses told him that God had commanded him to let Israel leave Egypt. And we hear the same thing today from a variety of places in a variety of ways, but it all comes back to the same statement. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And if we're honest, we've all thought of the possibility of making some changes in the way that things are in the world. Certainly, we wouldn't permit the Sabians and the Chaldeans to rustle all of our herds of camels and donkeys and cattle and kill our servants. We'd run the world so that natural disasters didn't happen anymore. And buildings didn't fall down and kill our loved ones. We'd organize things so that there'd be no more illness and certainly no death. If we were to change, rather if we were in charge, we'd stop families from being divided. No neglect or abuse or desertion. No anger, no harsh words, no violence. And we'd prohibit our cold-hearted friends who accuse us of hiding our vile acts. Even though God knew everything about us. Yes, if we had the opportunity, if we ruled the world, we would abolish all of that unpleasantness. If we were God, or so we think. We are not always pleased with the way God does things, are we? And Job has certainly not been pleased up to this point. Now, some of you may be squirming and thinking, well, I would never act like that. I always pray with 100% certainty, thy will be done. Well, you remember that a little earlier from the Lord's Prayer and from the confession of faith that we read? I'm always submissive to God's providence. I always humbly receive whatever God decides to give me, or so we imagine. Now, Job had thought that his faith was strong, impeccable, in fact, until all these trials came piling into his life, and he finally cracks under the strain. He curses the day that he was born and wishes that he had been a stillborn child. We've seen that Job doesn't find the will of God easy, either to accept or particularly to understand. He wishes that God would take a moment and whisper a little explanation in his ear, give him some reasons why all these troubles have come crashing into his life. And so Job summons God. Come near, he says. Come and tell me. Come and explain a thing or two to me. And if you and I had had half the experiences of Job, I doubt very much that we would display any more humility or peace. Would we be stronger in our faith after enduring the pain that this man has endured? I think not. At this point, God has, in the last two chapters we looked at 2 weeks ago, asked Job nearly 50 questions about what Job could observe in the world around him. And Job can't answer any of them. He flunks the test. And in doing that, God has shown Job that only he, God, is all-knowing about the visible world. So how much more is the living God all-knowing about the things that we can't see? I'm going to read both chapters, 40 and 41. Before I do, just let us pause and pray. Father, how we long to hear your voice. And we confess that like Job, there are many times we wish you'd speak to us, even if it was just a whisper, that we might know what you're doing in us and in our loved ones and in the world. So we pray that we might be instructed this day by your words to us and reminded that although we do not know oftentimes what you're doing, that you always know. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning Job chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered, and the Lord said, behold, I am of small account. Excuse me. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he's not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you in soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like. A creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Two chapters of descriptions that seem, well, what's the point? What's the purpose? You saw that the imagery that we saw earlier in chapter 38 continues here. God again challenges Job to a wrestling match. Dress for action like a man. Now, it's a request, really, for Job to yield to the Lord's greater strength and wisdom. It's an appeal for Job's submission. God has questioned Job about the earth, about heaven, and even about the animal kingdom, as he continued here in these chapters. God has spanned the entire course of time from creation to the present. Job has been unable to stop God's relentless inquisition. And each new question increasingly reveals that, well, Job is not only ignorant, but he's impotent. Well, at last, he's given the opportunity to respond. He simply says, I am of small account. I don't count for anything. My opinion, really, well, it's not worth anything. And then he says, I lay my hand over my mouth. Sometimes in surprise or fear, we do the same thing, don't we? Put our hand up. Oh, my goodness, what happened? Job does it because he wants to silence the tongue that has wagged on and on and on for all these previous chapters. Job had earlier suggested, you may recall, way back at the chapter 31, that he would approach God as a prince. In other words, I'm going to walk into court in all of my dignity and all of my status, and I am going to call God to account. Now he's reduced to acknowledging the truth that God's accusations against him are true, and he's filled with shame. I've spoken out of turn. And Job makes no further attempts to justify himself. There comes a time in God's dealing with you and me that we need to acknowledge the same thing. That our opinion doesn't count when God is spoken. That the majority opinion of our church or our nation or the world cannot hold a candle against God's word. We cannot adjust this, what the scripture reveals, because it's just not popular anymore. We need to learn to take the difficulties and sufferings that God sends our way and be subject to him in all things. I put a quote at the top of the bulletin this morning from Johnny Erickson Tada, where she counsels us that we must trust God even and especially when the pieces of our lives don't fit together. Job's trust in God has been wavering. We've seen that. But now he expresses a complete dependence upon God. He's willing to receive and take whatever God sends his way. And Job acknowledges that he has impugned God's honor and has accused him falsely. In protesting his innocence, Job has lashed out against God. He has called God's justice into question. He's justified himself, and in doing that, he's condemned God. What's the right response when we see God's majesty and his power? What's the right response as we read all those questions in the previous few chapters and we read the description of Behemoth and Leviathan? What's the right response? Is it not awe? Is it not the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom? The God who reveals himself in a whirlwind is not someone to be trifled with. Our Creator's omnipotence should cause within us a sense of impotence and godly fear. Job, you're in no position to pass judgment on God's government of the world, and neither are we. Let me first look at this, the fault finder's test. God is giving Job here another chance to demonstrate his ability, and this time to do something about the wickedness in the world. If Job really can discern right and wrong, then let him extend his fury and judge accordingly. Let me read those verses again from chapter 40. Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowing of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and debase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. And if you succeed, God promises, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. God says, if you do these things, if you'll go out into the world and take care of wickedness, if you will clothe yourself in glory and majesty, then I, God, will bow down to you. See, God can be sarcastic as well. Job has been seeking to usurp God's role as the sovereign over the world. And every time that you and I complain about what's happening in our lives, we are doing the same thing. We're suggesting that, given the chance, we would run the world in a totally different way, and it would be better than God's doing. However, if we pause just for a moment and look back over the history of the world, what we see is a sad testimony to man's inhumanity and brutality. when he ends up with positions of power and authority. And we quickly forget that God alone has the power to work out even evil things for the good of those who love him. You and I will never have that ability. Job is not only impotent as we are, he's ignorant. Hasn't thought through what he has said. Because behind these schemes, behind these events that have occurred in Job's life, lies the accuser, Satan. And what you and I don't see is that God is actually ordering all that Satan is doing to bring out good things in Job's life. May not seem like it to him. May not even seem like it to us, knowing things that he did not know. But God is at work here. And since Job can't ascend to heaven and try his hand at either wrestling with God or judging the wicked, God proposes an easier test. Let me give you this test, Job. That way you can demonstrate your greatness. Instead of wrestling with God, the Almighty is going to let Job confront two of God's creatures. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. And can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Behemoth and Leviathan. Well, are Job's strength and wisdom equal to these mere creatures? What could be a fairer contest? It's certainly easier to do battle with the king of beasts than with the king of kings. Job, you ought to be happy to enter into conflict with these two, Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth seems to mean literally a beast par excellence. In other words, a literal king of the beasts. God has made him, but he kind of rules over all. Now, the usual identification here is a hippopotamus. Yet it's hard to imagine that a hippopotamus's tiny tail could become as stiff and as large as a cedar tree. We're used to lions and tigers and bears, I guess, getting all of the publicity and the acclaim. But hippos actually kill 500 people a year. More than any other of the big animals in Africa. Yep, more than lions and more than elephants and even more than rhinoceroses. They are fast, they are massive, they have huge tusks, but they're vegetarians, so we think, what have I got to worry about? When I was in Africa with Palmer Robertson a number of years ago, we stayed at a game park for a night, and as we were put into our rooms, we were cautioned, don't go out without one of the staff being with you. The little buildings were all separate from one another. They were right on the river. And as I opened up the nice sliding glass doors at the back of my huge room, one of the nicest places I've ever stayed, actually, there was a deck there. And I stepped out on the deck, and there were several hippopotamus. It did not take me long to decide that it was probably better to go back inside and close those glass doors rather than encounter a hippopotamus. Civilians aren't safe in their presence. So a beast by any other name, whatever you call it. Now, Leviathan was thought to be a crocodile. And there are some apt descriptions of crocodiles in this text. They describe the scales and the teeth and the eyes that glow. But there are problems with this identification as well. On earth, there is not his like. A creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over... Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong... page. Yes, I am. Okay. That's what happens with notes. Sorry. This is what I want to read. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot, and burning rushes. Now, that kind of sounds more like a dragon than a crocodile, right? I have not yet seen a crocodile breathe forth smoke or fire. Mr. Irvin, who died a few years ago, diving into the water with crocodiles proved to be not that dangerous, but a stingray got him, you may recall. But never did he ever say, "Oh, I just got a crocodile, wrestled it to the ground, and it breathed out fire on me." That doesn't happen. It's been observed by many over the years that the characteristics listed in these chapters don't really fit any known animal. One writer even suggests that they are extinct, that they lived in Job's day but not ours. Others suggest that they are merely figurative or symbolic. But then again, the writer says that Behemoth has been created in the same way as Job. I think it's crucial for us to think about this because Job is being shown how unable he is to even do battle with a fellow creature. Not a mythological creature, for that would detract from the point that God's trying to make. In his commentary on Job, Derek Thomas observes this: though it may appear an unsatisfactory conclusion, an exact identification seems irrelevant. It's to miss the point. Job is asked to engage in a battle with a powerful creature, and it's an unequal contest, for Job is wiser than either Behemoth or Leviathan. It ought to be easy, a walkover, but as we shall see, Job is going to lose this contest too. What possible hope does he have in a contest with the Creator? Job is no match for the transcendent God of creation. As God has challenged him, "Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And if you and I tremble before the beasts of the earth, how will we boldly dare to act against God?" That's the fault finder's test. Okay, Job, here's Behemoth and Leviathan, go against them. The second thing is the faith finder's truth. Job's discovering that God actually is just, after all. Although he's not gotten the answers that he's thought, the essential question has been answered. Yes, God is just in all that he does. And God has been directing Job to consider that statement of truth. Not to find answers for all the little questions. Why? But he says, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" You see, we need to learn that God doesn't need to explain his justice to us any more than he needed to explain it to Job. He's God, and there is no other. He's the sovereign Lord of all creation. And the lesson for us to learn is that what is required of us is submission. God is, as the Shorter Catechism declares, a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We who belong to God by grace are obliged to submit to his word and ways. The primary lesson to be learned here is that ultimately God and his ways are incomprehensible. Job has responded to this great ordeal by submitting to God's wisdom and admitting his ignorance. He simply didn't know any of the answers to the questions God asked, and he's had to confess his own limitations as a finite human being. How could he be expected to understand God's providence any more than he could understand the complexity of the origin and the behavior of the universe in which he lived? Job has not only been unreasonable in his demands, asking for questions that he couldn't possibly even understand if they'd been given to him. Job's been sinful in his criticism of the Almighty. And John Calvin wisely writes, "The scripture shows us many things which our understanding cannot accept." Another writer sums up what Job has finally realized. It's a good thing to know, to remember. It's all about God, not me. Well, what does that mean? Well, he says that there are four things. God's purpose is unfolding, and I cannot hinder it. Secondly, God's plan is incredible, and I will not comprehend it. Thirdly, God's proof is reliable. Reproof is reliable, and I dare not ignore it. And lastly, God's way is best, and I must not resist it. Don't you think that by this time, Job has been saying to himself, this is like a nightmare. Here I am about to die, and God is asking me about scary animals. He can't be serious. Why talk about behemoth and leviathan, whether they're hippopotamus and crocodile or not? Well, God's asking, well, why did I make the hippopotamus? Strange question anytime, especially in the situation that Job is in, dying, suffering incalculable loss and pain. And God comes up and says, hey, Job, have you ever thought about hippopotamus? I guess it's I, hippopotami, more than one. You have to admit, it is a little weird. Let me try to clear up that at least a bit. Job's already talked about Leviathan back in chapter 3. And there, the name has been used almost as a synonym for death. And Jewish interpreters over the centuries have been almost unanimous in their interpretation that both the Leviathan and the behemoth were symbolic of all that is evil. In fact, an entire mythology of evil grew up in the ancient world around these creatures. The Egyptians had a god called Seti, who was the god of darkness, and he was always represented as a hippopotamus. The Canaanite myth often depicted the god of death as skulking about in swamps, as was described of Behemoth. Whether literal animals, which I think they were, probably unknown to us, or mythological animals, in Job's state of mind, it all kind of came together, didn't it? Job is being tested with his greatest fear. No more would I have walked down off that deck in Zambia to frolic with the hippopotamus in the water of the river, or wander off into the night knowing that lions sometimes walked past the door. Job is terrified not only of the anger and the danger of the beasts, but sees them as more than that. Job is being told that there is fierce evil in God's world. There's a fierce evil that opposes God's people and seeks to destroy them. In ancient mythology, Leviathan was often described as a seven-headed sea dragon. They kind of put it all together there. And it was always associated with evil. And even if this beast never really existed, what better way for God to convey to Job the real contest that he was engaged in was against forces of evil that were beyond his imagination and couldn't even be seen. God wants Job to understand that the universe is much more complicated than you and I can see or even imagine. And that is why God's people suffer. And we must realize that it's only the Lord who can rule these creatures and the evil that they represent, and that we need to bow before Him. That's true wisdom. The Bible tells us there's a cosmic battle taking place between the forces of evil and God's righteous rule. And it's a battle in which Jesus Christ has already been victorious. For on the cross, and we read this verse earlier, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. The reason the Son of God became man, John tells us in his first epistle, was to destroy the devil's work. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now, Job's only caught a glimpse of this. One writer says he's like a man who desires to see over a wall, but the wall is too tall. So the man jumps up into the air, and at the top of his apex of his leap, he is able to see over the wall, but for a fraction of a second before he falls back to the ground. But he has seen a glimpse of what is on the other side of the cross. Job has caught a sight of the victory, a victory that he can't explain, but which he knows to be a certainty. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the last day I shall see God." It's something that's not just true for Job, by the way, but it's true for you and me as well. And for that, let us rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these moments that we have spent looking at Your Word. May they not only amuse us or even scare us, but may they instruct us and affirm our confidence in You and in You alone. Into Your hands we commend our lives, now and for all eternity. We know, Father, that there are many evils and dangers in the world, and we confess that we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. So we pray that You might grant to us a renewed vision of what has been accomplished in Christ and what is yet to come. For we pray in His precious name, amen.